Spirit be upon my lips. Amen. You probably all remember Buckminster Fuller. He was the inventor of the geodesic dome, as well as quite a number of other technological innovations. And he was very active, even into his 80s. Perpetual energy sort of guy. He once described himself by saying, "I seem to be a verb." We might say the same thing about God. We have little or no insight into God's own being, but rather we know God by his actions in the world. The Hebrew understanding of God is primarily action-oriented, not philosophy. The Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, basically recount what God has done, from the creation of the universe to the creation of man to the calling of Abraham, the destruction of Sodom, the birth of Isaac, the fleeing of the Israelites from Egypt, leading them with a pillar of smoke and fire, giving them the land of Canaan, dividing it among them, and so on. Miracle after miracle occurs to show God's care for his people and his presence in their lives. God seems to be a verb. Jesus is the same. It is largely by his miracles that he shows to those who can see who he is. He does teach, typically in stories and parables, about how we act toward one another if we are a part of the kingdom of heaven. But he says next to nothing philosophically about the nature of God. His God, too, seems to be a verb. And when he does give direction, it's direct and applicable, not abstract and intellectually distant. Now, miracles such as the raising of the girl from death in today's gospel, or the other healings that Jesus does, or the raising of Lazarus from the dead, are a problem for us in this day and age. First of all, it seems to be unsophisticated to believe in miracles. Surely we bright, well-educated, intellectual types don't subscribe to superstitious silliness anymore. Every event we see has a natural cause. We may not understand it immediately, but if we investigate with good scientific methodology, we will solve it eventually. This is the great hope of science, you might say. We might even suggest that if there is a God, it would be capricious to suggest that he might violate his own laws. In fact, some scientists, in criticizing the belief of Christians, use exactly this argument to demonstrate that we Christians are unable to think rigorously and to figure out the consequences of our beliefs, such as God violating his own laws. For a modern thinker, what looks like a miracle to a barbarian, to us, is simply science. And what at first seems to be a miracle even to us, we know will surely submit under proper scrutiny, or at least with the advance of science. We will then someday know more about how the universe operates, and even if we can't explain it today, someday as science advances and we understand more about the laws of the universe that we don't quite understand yet, once we understand them, then we will understand how the event we've witnessed actually doesn't violate the laws of nature that we once thought it did. Well, this seems like a sensible, confident, even hopeful position, certainly scientific. We don't understand this yet, this miracle, whatever it is that we saw. But just because we don't understand it doesn't mean it violates the laws of nature. We just may not understand all of them yet. Now, who do you suppose this idea came from? Carl Sagan? Maybe Albert Einstein? Maybe Isaac Newton? Well, this idea came from St. Augustine in the 4th century when he explained miracles. And what he said was that this is foundational to the biblical concept of miracles. In the City of God, he says that Christians must not teach that miracles are events that run counter to nature, but are events that run counter to our knowledge of nature. that there are higher laws which are as yet unknown to us. Miracles are not violations of nature, but rather evidence of the operation of higher laws of nature which we do not yet understand. So the point is, according to Augustine, and according to the early Christian understanding of miracles, that miracles are not irrational. They do not violate natural law. They simply run counter to our current knowledge of natural law. But the second and also very fundamental point is that miracles are essential to our faith. Without miracles, the Christian faith is no longer a faith. And the miracles of Jesus and of God throughout the Old Testament and of many Christians in the world, throughout the world since the time of Jesus, the miracles that they witness are all testimonies to the existence of God and the laws which are above and beyond the laws we have understood so far. And as testimony to the existence of God, they are foundational to our faith. Now, some theologians and some in ministry today in various positions, almost none of them scientists, by the way, and almost none of them with any scientific training, have tried to distance themselves from the miracles of the Bible and invent a new Christianity stripped clean of them, thinking, it seems, that this makes the church more acceptable to modern, sophisticated, science-literate society. This is both an unscientific position, which they would realize if they knew any science, and it's also an unchristian position because miracles are foundational to the Christian faith. So it fails on both points, and these theologians, in my mind, lack the courage of their convictions. And I think this position makes the faith quite ridiculous, leaving nothing to it but a collection of nostrums from a man who thought he was God's son and who died as a criminal. For Jesus, the miracles were a sign of his ministry and identity, and they were signs of a higher life and law. They were signs of the kingdom of heaven. And they show us God's reign and God's economy in our lives, how easily God works in our lives for our own good. In today's gospel, Jairus' daughter is dying. So in faith in Jesus, in a higher law, faith in the kingdom of heaven, he goes to see Jesus. Jesus is in the midst of a large crowd, and by the time Jairus gets to him, it's too late. People from his house catch up to him just as he begins to speak to Jesus, and they tell him his daughter has died and he should leave Jesus alone. Jesus overhears what they say and says to Jairus, "Do not fear, only believe." At Jairus' home, before he's even seen the girl, Jesus tells the crowd of mourners that she's not dead, but asleep. They've seen her dead, so they laugh at him. They don't believe, in contrast to Jairus. They accept only what they already know. They accept the universe only as they already understand it. Their universe is limited and constrained by what they know already, and they are unwilling to accept or believe that there might be something beyond what they know already. So their position, too, is both unscientific, because it doesn't recognize that there are things we don't yet know, and it's certainly not Christian, nor Jewish, by the way. He throws all of them out of the house, as if it's his own house, and he has the right to do that. He throws them all out. Except for Peter, James, and John, who coincidentally are exactly the disciples who see him at the Transfiguration. And then he goes over to the little girl and speaks to her in Aramaic, Talitha kum. It's Aramaic, that's why it's there in the Gospel that way, rather than Greek, which means, little girl, get up. And then she's alive again. Central to this story is Jesus' word to Jairus, which is, do not fear, only believe. So Jesus is saying here that the opposite of fear is not self-confidence, as some modern therapists would have you believe, but belief. Fear is not conquered by becoming more powerful and more full of yourself, but by leaning on the everlasting arms, like the old hymn goes. And this is at the heart of the final miracle, the gift of Jesus Christ in each of our lives. Because at the base of our faith is the greatest miracle of all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. All the miracles that he did, including this one that we heard about today, point to this one miraculous event. And if we strip our faith of this miracle, denying that there can be miracles, as some have done, then we are a sad lot. Paul talks about this in his first letter to the Corinthians. He says, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." He's pretty clear about this. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. This could not be clearer. Our faith is predicated upon a miracle. It is foundational to all that we believe. We cannot discard miracles without discarding our Christian faith, no matter how unsophisticated some may think that makes us. But it is not unsophisticated. It's not irrational. We believe because we see a higher law, a higher power at work, the kingdom of heaven in our lives. And here it is. Jesus' death paid the price for our sin. He sacrificed. He crossed the chasm between God and us. Like fear, death is not conquered by becoming more powerful or more full of yourself. More and more of me won't get me to God. But Jesus crossed the gap, became human, and overcame death. His resurrection is our resurrection. All of these miracles are fundamental parts of God's economy. He was, as Paul said, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We can't earn salvation by works or by bigger self-confidence. Salvation comes by admitting that we sin and accepting the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. And there is the miracle. When we do this, Jesus takes us into his everlasting arms. He moves beyond time and space, beyond nature's laws as we understand them, and guarantees us eternity in his presence and in his love. Starting not when we die, but right then when we accept it. When he said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand," he didn't mean tomorrow, he meant right then. We can enter that kingdom of heaven at any time and stay forever. All we have to do is ask. Pray with me, if you would. Lord, we thank you for the life and sacrifice of your Son for us. We thank you for the willingness we've shown in our lives, even though it is unsophisticated today, to do so, to recognize that there are miracles, that there are transformations, that there are changes in people's hearts and minds and lives that come through accepting who Jesus is and what he has done in this world and in our lives. And where we fall back, where we fail to accept, where we have failed to accept, let us now step forward in faith and accept the sacrifice for us and enter today at this moment the kingdom of heaven which you promised for us. In his name, amen.